Sure, it was fun seeing all those kids singing and dancing up here. Amen? Yes, you agree with that? It came across an old quote from 1525 by William Tyndale. How many of you recognize that name? Yeah. And he said that the gospel should have such an effect on us that it should prompt us to sing and dance and rejoice. 1525, right? So we've got a little bit of that this morning. That's what the gospel should draw us to sing and dance and rejoice because of God's great love. We've been rescued from sin and death. Do you agree with that? Agree with that? I want us to think for a moment about promises this morning. Promises. A broken promise may seemingly shatter everything. But a promise kept may transform everyone. How many of you have said in the last week or maybe the last month, I promise I will, you fill in the blank. I promise I will not. My kids kind of go down that line a lot. I promise I will not do that ever again, Daddy. And then 3 hours later, it's, same thing, right? I promise I will. We make lots of promises, don't we? In President Trump's election run in 2016, he made over 288 promises. Campaign promises. Over two election campaigns, President Obama made, I think, exactly 583 promises. Campaign promises. Neither president kept very many of those campaign promises. Very, very few. Nowhere near even 100. But all of us fail to keep our promises, at least many of them. We say things, I will do this for you, I will do that, I promise this, I promise that, and we fail to keep our promises, if we're honest. My kids remind me when I fail to keep my promises. Do yours? Dad, you said, oh yeah, I'm sorry. But you and I all of us know also what it's like to have someone give us a promise and to watch it fall through. A father promises that he will take his son on a fishing trip and he instead goes on a business trip. A parent says, I promise I will be at that T-ball game. I will be at that Little League baseball game. I will be at that soccer game. And you're out on the field and the game begins and ends and the parent never shows up. A boss, he gives you a promise that he's going to up your pay. He's going to give you a higher salary and doesn't happen. Reneges on his commitment. A spouse stands with you at the altar and says, till death do us part. And 20 years later, they walk out the door and say no more. Maybe a grandparent promised you that a tremendous inheritance would come when they passed away and they came and they went. That time came and then everything changed and that didn't happen. Maybe somebody here in the church gave you a promise that they'd help you in such a way. Or a friend said, I will be with you forever. I'm never going to walk away from you. We are best friends forever. And then they move away, time goes on, and they walk off into the sunset, and you never really hear from them again. That feeling of a promise broken, it can seemingly shatter everything. I've been there, have you? Is there anyone who really keeps all their promises? Is there someone who keeps the promises, someone that we can bank on that when he says it will come to pass, when she or he says, I make this promise, and we can actually count on it? I will argue today there is someone. There is someone, but he's not just anyone. His name is Jesus Christ, that when Jesus makes a promise, you can bank on it, that he accomplishes all that he says he will do. And we need to remind ourselves of this. God's promises, God's covenant promises, all throughout the pages of Scripture, God is making promises. He says, I will, I promise, I covenant, I initiate this, I will do this for you. All throughout Genesis to Revelation, there are these covenant promises of God. And when you and I are in a world filled with broken promises and shattered dreams, we need the promise giver, the one who keeps his promises, the one we can bank on, because when God makes a promise, it really does change everything. And it can transform anyone. So Paul writes to these believers in South Galatia. We're continuing our series in Galatians. I thought about maybe should I do a special Mother's Day message, but then I thought about what my mom most importantly taught me growing up. And that was the most important thing my mother taught me was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the most important thing she'd want me to talk about this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do in honor of Jesus Christ and in honor of my mom. All right, you okay with that? So this isn't going to be a specifically Mother's Day message, but it will be a gospel message. And we'll talk about moms a little bit too. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our series, Living as People of Grace. I want to draw our attention back, as Paul does, in the second half of his defense of his teaching of justification by faith. Back to this idea of promises. Paul talks about these promises of God, and he does this why? Because when we grip onto, when we understand the irrevocable and unchanging promise of God, it changes who we are, and it sets us free to live as people of grace. So Paul goes into this rather deep excursus, if you will, on this promise-keeping God, on the covenant that he made with Abraham, and contrast that with the law of Moses, which people in the first century, those called Judaizers, were arguing that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be declared righteous and to maintain a right standing with God. But Paul has been arguing, he's been defending, he's been preaching, if you will, that justification, that is to be declared right in God's sight, to have right standing with God, does not come by circumcision or any works of the law whatsoever, or by keeping of festivals or feasts, or what you wear, or what you drink, or what you do. No, but by faith in the promised one, Jesus Christ. So he continues in verse 15. We're going to go all the way to the end of this chapter this morning, so we got a little bit of legwork, but it's going to end with a triumphant application of what this gospel declares about who we are and our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. But he begins first with the permanence of the promise, and then second, after the permanence of the promise, a discussion about the purpose of the law. So let's stand in honor of God's word for a moment, and I'm going to read the whole text, because you're going to hear some phrases that are going to sound a little bit difficult to decipher, so I'm going to read it all the way through. Sometimes we do this, sometimes we don't. Sometimes I just read certain sections. I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to look at these three component parts, the permanence of the promise and the purpose of the law, and then what the promise of the gospel declares about God and our relationship to him. So he says in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You may take a seat. Rich theology. That's what good gospel theology sets people free. Some of the theology here is not easily explained, but it is not to be ignored because it will transform our perspective. It helps us understand who God is. And so, look with me again at verse 15. The permanence of the promise. He's going to open up with an illustration. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." That is, in everyday life, this is how you think about things. "Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." What is he talking about here? It's kind of like a last will and testament. So I have a picture here of a cover letter of a last will and testament. One of my friends here, Mike, works on last will and testament documents for people. Lots of them. Stephanie and I have crafted one so that our children are taken care of if something happens to us. And our intention behind this was that when we signed on the final page of this last will and testament, that what we enacted was our will, was our desire, and it was ratified. It was signed by an attorney, and then it took effect. In effect, it became law, if you will. It became our intention, and it's backed by our legal system, so that as parents, what we have set about for our children will come to pass if we end up dying before they're grown. And so Paul is saying, it just as with a covenant or a contract being ratified by humans, that there's no, or if you think about a marriage covenant, some people are into doing prenuptial agreements these days, right? Well, we need a prenup. We have so much money that we got to make sure that if something happens on this, that I get my share. You know, Stephanie and I didn't have two dimes to scratch together when we got married, so we didn't have any reason for a prenuptial agreement. But anyway, there is no postnuptial agreement in God's economy. Now, attorneys are beginning to do postnuptial agreements. That's what I've been reading. But in the way that God ratified his covenant with Abraham, God initiated the covenant. God had Abraham cut animals in two and birds in two, and then God walked through. God was the one who initiated, ratified the covenant with Abraham. Therefore, it is irrevocable and unchangeable. And Paul's saying, even with human contracts or covenants, once they're ratified, you don't add to it or change it. So it is with God. So it is with God. Even 100-fold. Now the promises, he continues, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And you're familiar if you've read Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 18. It talks about it will be to his descendants. But in Genesis 22, it talks about it being singular and to his seed. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul exegetes this, explains what is going on here for us. He says, he does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, drum roll, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, which means the promised one. So when the Old Testament saints, namely Abraham, received the word of God, this promise that there would be a Messiah, and all of Israel believed that there would be one who would fulfill all righteousness and who would bring in justice and righteousness and rule as king, they were looking forward to Messiah. And we now, looking back on the revelation that was progressively made known throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament. We look back on the accomplishment of Jesus Christ coming as the promised one. But before the cross, there was looking forward to, we look back on. And so Paul sees the fulfillment of this as Jesus Christ was the one who's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. We need to know that this is also not a bilateral agreement. Abraham didn't approach God and say, now let's come to an agreement here. No, God came directly to Abraham, and God was the one who made the covenant with Abraham. That's important, because if it was conditional on a bilateral agreement, if it was based on Abraham's actions, then it would possibly, what would happen? It could fall through, right? If Abraham didn't meet up to his side of the bargain, what would happen? No deal. But God will always meet up to his side of the bargain. It was his deal, it was his contract, it was his covenant, blood covenant with Abraham. Therefore, it's irrevocable and unchangeable. Now I love how Paul says, now what I'm saying is this, because he recognizes that just like us today are kind of going, okay, I don't know if I wrap my mind around this. He's counting on people in the first century having the same problem. So he's saying again, what I'm saying is this here. The law, I'm looking at verse 17, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify or negate the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abram by means of a promise. So I've developed a chart to help explain this to you. Okay, so put up this chart on the law and the gospel, and it's going to carry on into the next passage about the purpose of the law. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. That's Genesis 12, 15, and also Genesis 17. We see more, all these, this promise with God. So Abraham believes God, and God reckons it to his account as righteousness. And we know from Romans and Galatians that this means that justification, right standing with God, does not come through any work, but through believing, through belief, through trusting completely in God's word and God's promise. And so, fast forward to the New Testament and to our time, Paul is saying, nothing invalidates this. Nothing negates the promise. If Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise, then circumcision, the law, is not going to change anything about this. Here's where it's pivotal. If Abraham was declared righteous before God, and circumcision happened after that, and the law of Moses happened 430 years after that, that means that the law of Moses and circumcision don't bring righteousness, you see? See how that makes sense? So Abraham hears the word of the Lord, believes, and the accomplishment, the means by which Abraham is justified, declared right in God's sight, is through Christ, the perfect one, the promised one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there on the top, I put grace, because it's grace on every page. I'm convinced that from Genesis to Revelation, no one could have a right standing with God apart from grace. By grace through faith, salvation in every age is by grace through faith on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the permanence of the law is this, that God's covenant with Abraham is irrevocable and unchangeable. I say is because the promise is still the same, right? You believe in God. You believe in his promise. You believe in Jesus Christ. Now we see fully revealed the sacrifice of the Lamb, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity. On the basis of your faith, God declares you righteous in his sight. Totally against the argument of the Judaizers, who said you had to keep and do and regulate and follow in order to be declared righteous. Now look with me again here, verse 18. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He's just reiterating the same thing. You're an heir of the estate. You're part of the family of God. You have an inheritance with all the saints in light, even with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David. And that doesn't happen by the law. The law happened after the promise came and after Abraham had already believed and was declared righteous. So he continues, Verse 19, why the law then? What is the reason? What is the reason for this? Because it would seem that after hearing this argument of, if I have the promise of God, I believe in Christ, why do we need the law? Well, he answers that question. What is added? Because it was added because of transgressions, that is sin. To turn away from God. To do that which is contrary, opposite God's character, will, design. That's what sin is. Everything that is opposite of God's character, design, or will is sin. God's design and will and character is for our good. The grace, the truth, the love, the mercy, the righteousness, and justice of God is to be displayed through us. But when we do not operate in a way that glorifies, displays God's character, then we are walking in sin. So the law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. I'm going to get back into that in just a moment, but here's how I see the purpose of the law, 3D purpose of the law, okay? First, it displays God's holy standard, okay? The purpose of the law is it displays God's holy standard. And number two, it declares to us that we cannot attain, our inability to meet that standard. Displays God's holy, righteous, just standard, who God is. Number two, it declares that we are unable to meet that standard. But number three, it directs us to redemption in Christ. And then why does he go on, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the... What was that all about? It's talking that the law of Moses was also inferior to the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham, because when God came to Abraham, he directly dealt with Abraham. But when the law came, it came by agency of angels through a mediator. Who's the mediator? Moses. So it was like third hand, angels, Moses to the people. Whereas Abraham received the covenant directly from God. And so therefore, this promise, he's just building the argument here that the promise of God is superior to the law of Moses in every way, and it does not justify, but it has a purpose, because it declares the holy standard of God and shows us that we are unable to meet that standard and directs us to redemption in Christ. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, verse 20, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is it opposite? Is it worthless? Should we toss it out? No, may it never be. There's that one Greek phrase that's also in Romans chapter 6. Meganoito, it means may it never be. God forbid. Don't even think about that. No, God has a specific purpose for the law. It functions to draw us to the promise of God because we're unable to attain to the righteousness of Christ in our own effort, period. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If there was some way, hypothetically, for a law to be given, that if we're following that law, we could have life, that is righteousness and right standing, new life with God, the power of the Holy Spirit, then that would be so, but it's impossible. Therefore, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. To believe. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That means that the righteousness of God is revealed. That God's natural created order, the world as we know it, general revelation, and the law of God reveals to humankind that we need to be rescued, that there's no way we can pull ourselves out of the pit. There's no way that we can revive our dead souls. There's no way that when we're drowning face down in the cesspool of our sin that we can somehow swim out in our own effort. There's no way that's possible. We're imprisoned under sin. That's what he's saying. And such is the state, even if you have never taken that step to believe in Jesus Christ, that through his death, his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for our sins, that and then his glorious resurrection, if you've never turned to trust in Christ, repented of your sin, receive new life. If you've never done that, then you're in the prison of sin. You cannot have a right relationship with God. You're spiritually blind. Blaise Pascal, ancient philosopher, said something interesting in my reading this past week. I read Pascal sometimes. Sorry, I apologize. He said, God is a hidden God, and that since nature was corrupted, he has left men to their blindness, for which they can escape only through Jesus Christ, without whom all communication with God is broken off. Do you see this picture? Somebody then interprets more of Pascal. He wrote, first, Pascal seeks to show how no one relying on human means alone is able to understand or account for man's bewildering mixture of low qualities and great potential. Think about that for a moment. Secondly, Pascal argues that despite his evident capacity for happiness, man is naturally wretched, and nothing the philosophers have been able to suggest is capable of alleviating this wretchedness. The bottom line is this: all humankind is in a peculiarly chaotic ethos state. Great potential, yet wretchedness and depravity. Potential for happiness, and yet pain and chaos and war and hurt and abuse. And the only escape for that is through Jesus Christ. Pascal recognized that hundreds of years ago. So the permanence of the promise, the purpose of the law, and then the glorious good news. He's going to get into that now. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ. In the NASB, to lead us is in italics, which means it's not found in the original. They've placed it in there to explain or define what's going on here. But the explanation is simply this. In ancient Greco-Roman culture, and particularly those people in Galatia would have been familiar with this, that a family would have had a tutor or someone, a hired slave, keep a son of theirs or a daughter of theirs under custody until they were trained, educated, and fully grown. And so Paul is saying, the law served as a tutor, as someone you were under the custody of that guide, of that director, of that person who would watch over you and show you your innate sinfulness and show you your brokenness. That's what the law did. But the whole purpose of that was to lead us, direct us to redemption in Christ, so that we may be justified, that is, to be declared right in God's sight by faith, by believing into Christ. The Greek preposition eis can mean in or into. It means to be in living union with Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with our Creator and with the one who died and rose again so that we could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. The law couldn't accomplish that. Circumcision doesn't accomplish that. Any works. And now even to today, in the 21st century, we could begin to think, I can eat shrimp. In fact, I bought some for lunch today for Stephanie. I can have pork chops. Okay, I don't feel like I'm under the law of Moses. I can have mixed cloths. I can wear cotton and nylon or wool together. I understand that, but here's where the rubber meets the road. You and I can begin to think that by following other extra-biblical rules and regulations, we can gain or maintain a right standing with God. And yet what I've been arguing, along with the Apostle Paul, I believe, from the beginning of the series, that the method of justification also determines the method of sanctification. So if justification is what? By grace? Say it. Good job, class. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone. So sanctification happens by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? God's power, God's work, God's promise. We're brought into a love relationship with God that changes everything. If I were to turn to Stephanie and say, look, now if I come home and my socks are perfectly folded and put in the drawer in the spot where I like them, and my favorite dinner, chicken fettuccine Alfredo, and an apple pie and vanilla ice cream is ready. Somebody else likes fettuccine Alfredo. And the kids have their hair combed and their faces washed and they're sitting perfectly in their chairs. So when I get home when I want to get home, everything's ready for me to have a perfect evening. Then after you've done all that, then I'll love you. No. That would be a religious duty ethic, right? Well, I got to do all this stuff in order for Michael to love me, because if I don't do it, then he won't love me. And okay, so I better make sure his socks are folded and everything's perfect in the house, otherwise Michael won't love me. That's not love. That's like, let me give you your paycheck. You get to look at me for 20 minutes tonight because you did everything right. Isn't it great that God doesn't operate like that? He says, I initiated this covenant with you because I love you for you. I sent my son Jesus Christ to buy you out of the marketplace of sin. I saw you up on the block and I said, I want him. I want her. I love her. I'm going to die for him. I'm going to die for her. And when they believe in the promise of Jesus Christ and this one has come to redeem them out of the marketplace of sin, then I declare them right in my sight and they're brought into the family of God, covenant relationship with God. And changes everything. And our motivation for serving God is not out of a duty ethic, it's out of a love relationship, because Christ died for us while we were still sinners. So we love him in return. We say, I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to do your will. I don't want to run my own way. I know where that ends up. I want to go your way, because it's not for my detriment, but for my good. I believe your design is for my good. So, the truth, God's promises in the gospel declare, first, that we are family. Look at this. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. That was the law, right? You do this, you do that, you change your behavior, you go this way. No, you're not under that bitter taskmaster of sin. You're not under the tutor of the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, which also we can easily say that sons and daughters, family of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, you're heirs with all the saints in light, that we're family. For, here's how it happens, for all of you were baptized into Christ. You who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When Christ clothes you with his righteousness, that means God the Father looks at you and he doesn't see Michael Bresnaw stained with sin. He sees the perfectness of Christ, right? The gospel declares to us that we are family. I was having coffee with a friend of mine who's a research pharmacist at a hospital in Grand Rapids, and he does a lot of work, particularly with the neurosurgeons there. And he told me over coffee, he said, this afternoon, I have time to have coffee with you and everything, is this afternoon I'm going to be donating bone marrow to prayerfully help rescue a friend's life from the terminal grip of cancer. I'm like, whoa, tell me about that, Ryan. What does that involve? So he went into all the detail on what that involved. And he said, it's really, really amazing how this works. You've got to listen carefully. So when someone goes under chemo or radiation that destroys all the cells in their body, now sometimes doctors today, most recently, will do partial destruction of the cells, they'll do partial chemo radiation, but the most common practice is it destroys all the cells in a person, destroys these cells, and so the doctor, in order to rid the person from cancer, that means they need a donor to come in, matching donor, who will then donate his or her bone marrow. And when that happens, the DNA of the donor becomes the DNA of the recipient. Are you getting this? And he said, isn't that like what God does for us? I said, yeah. That we have a new spiritual DNA. We are children of God reborn with a spiritual DNA. We're not the same we once were. We're a new creation in Christ. We are in living union with Christ. There's something intrinsically different about us when we receive the life of Christ. We have a terminal illness, sin sickness, leading to death, separated from God, and yet Jesus Christ comes and he gives his life for us. And it's a permanent DNA change. Are you getting this? This is mind-boggling. It's permanent. That's what my friend said. A blood transfusion isn't a permanent change. Bone marrow transplant makes a permanent DNA change for the one who receives the bone marrow transplant, these stem cells. That means somehow they're family, we're family, not because of something that we did, something outside of us. Like I mentioned last week, the righteousness that Abraham received was ex alienos. That's a Latin phrase for me, outside of him. And so it is for everyone who believes. We receive the righteousness of God. It's of God. It's of Christ. Not of Michael. Not of Mike. Not of Jim. Not of Stephanie. But of the perfect one, the promised one. We have a new spiritual DNA. We've been born from above. That's what the Gospel of John chapter 3 is talking about when Jesus goes to meet Nicodemus in the dark of night to tell him that he is Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. How can a man be born again? What is that? To be born from above, to receive life, the life of God. So we're family, and that changes then everything about how we respond to one another. The gospel, God's promise in the gospel declares we are family and that we're together. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. He's talking about the theological meaning of water baptism, meaning that baptism signifies our union with Christ. We have a new DNA. There is neither, therefore, Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Say what again? For all of history, since Genesis chapter 3, men and women have been pitted against each other. There's been animosity. And I could argue, I don't have time today, but I could argue that the exegetical meaning of that the woman would have desire for her husband actually points to an animosity, an enmity between, a striving against. That's been going on since the beginning of time, and yet in Christ Jesus, where there was once a destruction zone, now is a reconciliation zone in Jesus. And across ethnic boundaries, Jew and Gentile, animosity, enmity, war, hostility, now in Christ Jesus, you're one in Christ. Slave or free, this was a revolutionary statement in the first century, and it still is today in some parts of our globe. That in Christ Jesus, there is no superiority among ethnicities, no superiority between male and female. That is, we have equal value and significance in the eyes of God. Slaveholder, can you imagine this? First century, sitting in church next to a slave, and Paul says, there's neither slave nor free. Can you imagine how revolutionary that was? That you're one in Jesus Christ, that God loves you equally, that you have equal value in the family of God, that you can love and serve and teach and preach and pray and use the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. One is not better than the other. This is earth-shattering. That means that we are family. That means that the gospel declares we are family together, one in Jesus Christ across all ethnic, social, economic, and gender divides that existed before Christ. See that? It's huge. How do we display that as Mayfair Bible Church? Now, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3, there's a difference in role between men and women in the church and the home, but not a difference in value and significance. That is important to get, right? Really important to get. And the trajectory of the conversation about slaves versus free men, the New Testament clearly paved the way for men like William Wilberforce and others to declare for another human being to own another human being is contrary to the gospel because we're all one in Jesus Christ. Clearly paved the way for that trajectory. And that we be one with our brothers and sisters from every language and tribe and nation. I believe God's uniquely situated Mayfair Bible Church, us, the building itself, but us as a family, as I look out here on a Sunday morning, to minister to a wide spectrum of people groups from different economic backgrounds, different ethnicities. And that beautiful mosaic, that tapestry of God's family glorifies God. So we need to move closer to that direction every day. How can I know my neighbor? How can I love my neighbor? They might speak a different language than me. They might have a different skin color than me. They might be poor. They might be richer. It doesn't matter, right? If they're different, we're to be one in Jesus Christ. This is our mission field. This is our mission field. To love and serve and worship together. Because the gospel declares we're family together and then forever. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. That if God's covenant promise with Abraham was irrevocable and unchangeable, then it still is. And it's fulfilled in Christ. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to return and establish his millennial kingdom on earth, and we will rule and reign with him forever and ever and on into the eternal state. And there will be from every language and tribe and nation gathering of worshipers around the throne of the Lamb, and we will be there forever, forever, together as family. I wanted to read this quote to you. I posted it on Facebook yesterday, dug this out of a commentary of ancient men in Israel. Jews would say, I thank God that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Somebody in our congregation said, man, if a man said that today, he'd be sleeping out in the garage or something like that. Yep. And rightly so. Jesus Christ overturns all of that. That's why it's not just in Galatians. It's not just in Galatians that it shows that we're together forever. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These same phrases, you're neither slave nor free, circumcision, uncircumcision, bond, male, female. Christ is all in all. We're together forever as the family of God. It changes everything. So today, as the gospel of justification by faith prompted your heart to worship, to rejoice in who God is, to know that I didn't have a family without God in my world, but now I have a family and I am in living union with Christ. And I get to do it with people all over the world, that this morning, all around the world, there are millions, even billions of Christians worshiping our Savior together. We're part of that. We're part of that. Should it lead you to worship? God's promises change everything, don't they? The feeling of a broken promise in your childhood, or maybe even your adulthood, can be overturned by knowing that the covenant promises of God are unchangeable, irrevocable, irreversible. And it can transform anyone. And maybe for you this morning, you've never taken that step to believe as Abraham did. He looked forward to Christ. We look back on the completed work of Christ. And you need to say, I want to be in your family. I want to be together forever with your people. And I know that I cannot do this on my own. I cannot merit right standing with you, God. So I'm turning to the Messiah, the promised one. And you need to take that step this morning, if you've never done that. God is inviting you right now to receive salvation, to receive rescue. He's looking at you in a slave market of sin, chains around your ankles, and he's saying, I want you, I love you for you. And I sent my son Jesus to save you, to rescue you. So will you take the invitation? Let's bow and close our eyes for a moment. And think about this truth. This was good gospel theology that changes our perspective, that leads us to worship, and I pray would lead some lost within the sound of my voice here to redemption. Lord God, I pray that you would draw, as only you can do, woo the sinner to salvation. They've heard your promise. They know the purpose of the law, that we all stand condemned. But you're inviting them to redemption in Christ. So, Lord God, pray that you would draw them to your love this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit, through what we've heard from your word. Lord, help this sink into our brains, and I pray you turn the light bulb on for those that you know are not saved here, and you desire that they be safe right now. If that's you, and you're here because somebody invited you, maybe you're with family or friends, or maybe you've been attending Mayfair Church for years, and you've never taken this step to trust in Christ, do it right now. Simply this: Father, I understand your plan now, that you had promised for your son Jesus to come to rescue me from sin, from death. Out of the abundance of your love, you did that. He rose from the dead victorious so that I could receive forgiveness and life forever with you. And today, I believe. I receive. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. You can say that in your own words, from your heart, and when you do, that means you are brought into God's family together forever. If you've done that just now, I'm going to be by the back door, and I invite you to talk with me, tell someone what you just did, and we have some information we'll have to give to you. For the rest of us, as we prepare to worship again, to sing and to rejoice in the gospel, know this: God loves you for you are the person he has created. He loves you not for what you might be or can be, but for who you are in Christ, his child. He loves you not for what you will do or can do, but for what he has done and will do for you. There are no outsiders to God's grace. All are welcome home. All are welcome home. So let's worship the Lamb.